It's good to be with you again at Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, and always count it a privilege to be with you here. This church has been very important to us, at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, as has been your pastor, Pastor Shane, and your other elders, pastors here in this church. We appreciate the fellowship we have with this church very much, your prayers, your encouragements, and the fellowship that I enjoy with Shane over the last decade or so that we've known each other. It's been very important to us, and I appreciate the mutual fellowship that we enjoy over those years. Some of you may know Christopher Sheffield. He's also from North Carolina. He lives in North Carolina now, pastors a church in North Carolina. And it's through Christopher that I think Shane and I first met each other. That was a number of years ago. So God's providence is interesting, how you cross paths with people over the years. That was the way that Shane and I came to know each other. Christopher was in the Navy in Jacksonville at Mayport, I think, was the way that he and Shane met, actually. And then through him, Shane and I met a number of years ago. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. These words most definitely rank among some of the most well-known and well-loved sayings of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. They have been treasured by believers throughout history. I'm sure they were treasured that night that Jesus spoke them. They were heard by the disciples. And they have been treasured through time since then. They have brought comfort and strength to the afflicted and to grieving and to struggling and dying believers all over the world since Christ uttered those words. The word troubled, tarasso, is the same word that John uses in John chapter 12, verse 27, to describe the state of Jesus' soul himself. In John 12, 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." The same word that Jesus will say to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled." It's the same word that John uses in chapter 13, verse 21, where we read again that Jesus was troubled. When we read these words, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit." So Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not be troubled." And yet prior to this, I read on at least two occasions, in chapter 12 and chapter 13, Jesus himself is troubled. The word means to be agitated, to cause inward commotion, to take away the calmness of one's mind, to strike fear and dread in one's spirit. Now, I like to do what I call flyovers of the gospel. I take medicine that makes my mouth dry when I start speaking, so I'm going to take a sip of water. I like to do flyovers of a passage as I begin to get into them. That is to I like to think of just getting up some elevation, some altitude, and just sort of doing a quick glance of of an area of a passage, and to sort of understand what's happening in a particular text of Scripture, getting the context of it, to get a panoptical view of things, a wide view of the matter. Now, if we were to do a flyover of the Gospel of John, we could make three broad divisions of this gospel that maybe help us kind of understand how the gospel is laid out. In chapters 1 through 12 of John, they cover about 3 years. So you got about a 3-year span that's being covered in the first 12 chapters of John. This is the public ministry of Jesus Christ, covers from the testimony of John the Baptist to that Passover that occurs on the evening, or just prior, I should say, to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Then on chapters 13 through 19, you come down to just a few hours. It's compressed to just a few hours' time. So you go from 3 years to just a few hours' time. That time is that afternoon and that evening just prior to the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It does include the crucifixion and it includes the resurrection, but it's just that few hours of time of that evening, the arrest, the crucifixion of Christ. And then chapters 20 and 21 are the 40 days of the post-resurrection time. So we've got these three broad divisions in the Gospel of John. As you look at the way the book is laid out, you can see that chapter 12 is clearly a turning point in the Gospel of John. As I read the book, I like to think of it as especially living in the Southeast here in Jacksonville. I live in Wayne County, and we're very familiar with tropical storms and hurricanes, and we've all probably experienced a hurricane or a tropical storm. And I like to think of it as sort of the outer bands. As the storm starts approaching, you hear the announcement of the storm, and then as it starts moving in, you might start getting some of the outer bands of the storm as it starts coming in your direction. Well, in John chapter 6, the storm is starting to build. Something's happening in chapter 6. And in chapter 6, if you'll notice, and we'll get to 12, I said it's a turning point, and you'll see the real turning point there. But in John chapter 6, verse 41, we read that the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Now the term, when you read in John's gospel the phrase, the Jews, that's sort of a, not sort of, it is a, keys you in. John uses that language to often, most frequently, he's using that language to describe the Sanhedrin, that upper echelon of the Jewish religion teachers and society. So he's not talking about just the common populace, a population here. He's talking about the religious leaders. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread of life." And then in verse 66 of John, we read that many of his disciples turned back. And this is when Jesus is teaching some difficult teachings. Many of those that had followed him had eaten the bread that he fed the 5,000 with. Many of them, when they really began to hear his teaching, many of them said, "This is tough. This is hard." And they turn away and they don't walk anymore with Christ after that. And then in verse 70 of John 6, Jesus says to them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" So even Then Christ is saying to them, among the 12, among that inner circle, one of them is not really who he appears to be. And so we see the outer bands beginning to build. And then you move into John chapter 7 and 8, and we see the vitriol of the religious leaders really beginning to spill over for Jesus. And then in John chapter 7, after the close of what we just saw in 6, in John chapter 7, we see that Jesus went about in Galilee. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And then in this chapter, in the week of the Feast of the Booths, in John chapter 7, in a week's time, we see four attempts made on the life of Christ. In John chapter 7, verse 11, John 7, verse 30, John 7, verse 32, John 7, verse 44, four attempts are made on the life of Jesus Christ. They all fell, of course. But the heat's been turned up. And then we get to John chapter 8. And you have this exchange that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And in this exchange that Jesus has with the Pharisees, in verse 13, they call him a liar. In verse 22, his sanity is challenged. In verse 48, they accuse him of being possessed by a demon. In verses 53 and 57, they just summarily dismiss him. In verse 59, they prepare to throw stones at him. Then we move into John chapter 11. We have the resurrection of Lazarus. Now you would think at this point, Jesus would be greeted with cheers. Humankind's greatest scourge is going to be defeated. Jesus is going to raise the dead in John 11 in a fashion that never has been done before. I know he's raised the dead prior to this. But never like this. This man's been dead 4 days. The tomb is sealed. And Jesus goes to the tomb and he speaks the words, Lazarus, come forth, and he that is dead and bound comes out. And so you would think that this display of his power, his sovereignty, his Godhead, would be met with just welcome arms and the Messiah truly is among us. But no, we read in John chapter 11, verse 53, so from that day on they made plans to put him to death. So now it's even more, they're digging in even deeper. They're becoming more determined than ever to kill Christ. And so the bands are moving in, the storm. And then we arrive at John chapter 12, and the storm is beginning to really sweep in. And this marks the end of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Now we've covered those 3 years. John has covered them just. But this marks the end of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. You'll notice in John chapter 12, verse 35, Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Public ministry's over. And it's a ministry that ends in what would appear to be rejection and failure on many levels. Because we continue to read in John chapter 12, where I left off the reading, we pick up in verse 37 of John 12. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And then it says that some of the authorities believed, but the Pharisees did not confess it, so that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And so we come to the end of the public ministry of Jesus, a ministry that seems to end in failure because they still did not believe in him. And then we come to John chapter 13. But again, just think of the bands of the storm. They're really coming in now. And now we come to John 13, and we enter a section of Scripture that is one of the most wonderful portions of Scripture in the entire Bible. It's the Upper Room Discourse. It's known as the Holy of Holies. If you're familiar with the tabernacle and the layout of the tabernacle, you can just almost see it as you begin to step into John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 as you reach the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. A.W. Pink writes of this section of Scripture, tenderness, depth, and comprehensiveness is unsurpassed in all of the Scriptures. James Boyce refers to this section as the Holy of Holies, as do other men. But he says, nowhere in the entire Bible does a child of God feel that he is walking on more holy ground than in this portion of Scripture. And just recently I noticed in James Boyce's 5-volume set on John, that Volume 4, which covers chapters 13 through 17, that actually Volume 4 is entitled Peace and Storm. I had not really noticed that before. But as I've studied through John, I've used the analogy of the storm, and I found it interesting that Boyce entitles Volume 4 Peace and Storm, because it is the storm that's coming in. And when you get here, the storm is hitting. But we come to John 13. And in verses 4 through 20, Jesus humbles himself. He washes his disciples' feet. You may recall the disciples have been arguing about who among them will be the greatest. And it's in that argument that Christ begins to wash their feet. But the clouds have gathering, and soon those clouds are going to burst, and his greatest humiliation is going to occur. And if they can't understand and be served by Christ in this act, how will they ever by faith receive that greater humiliation? Philippians speaks about, or Paul does in Philippians 2:8, He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. They think washing their feet is humility. The greater humiliation is just hours away. In verse 21 of John 13, he's already said that one of you is a devil in John 6. In verse 21 of John 13, Jesus is troubled. There's that word. In his spirit and testifies, truly, truly, I say to you, one of them sitting at the Lord's Supper with him, he says to them, one of you will betray me. And it's sad. But yes, I've been in the ministry almost four decades. I was raised in the church. I'm 66 years old. And it's sad, but I hate to say it, but it's reality. I look out upon the congregation here. I love my brother Shane. I've grown to love him deeply and to appreciate this church much. But the sad reality is, among those of you who are here today, who will take the Lord's Supper, profess the name of Christ, it's almost guaranteed that among us, and I'll put myself in that number, there will be some who will betray Christ and bring great shame to the cause of Jesus Christ. There is sitting at the table with the Lord, the one who will betray. Just a couple of days ago, I was talking to a brother about a man who's my senior, just discovered for years and years, serial adulterer. Shame, the shame, the shame. How many men have I known, many, that in the later years of their life have fallen? Women brought shame. So Christ is sitting at the table, and he says to them, truly, truly, verily, verily, all men, I say to you, one of you will. Verse 33, he informs the disciples, he is going away, and they cannot come with him. Not now. This is what he says to them. Little children, yet a little while, I'm with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, those of the Sanhedrin, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Verse 38, he tells Peter, after Peter has said that, made a boast, and he will lay down his life for him, he says to Peter, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen. I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. The apostles, and then we move into 14. There were no chapter divisions, and then we move to chapter 14, and then Jesus says, right after he tells Peter this, that's when he says, let not your hearts be troubled. So now you see those words aren't just hanging out there in empty space. He says, one of you will betray me. Peter, you will deny me. I'm going away. You can't come with me. He's washed their feet, but a greater humiliation's coming. And the apostles are troubled. William Hendrickson writes, the hearts of the disciples were filled with a medley of emotions. They were sad because of the gloomy prospect of Christ's departure. Ashamed because of their own demonstrated selfishness and pride. Remember, they've been arguing. Perplexed because of the prediction that one of their own number would betray the master, that another would deny him, and that all would be ensnared because of him. And finally, they were wavering in their faith, probably thinking, how can one who is about to be betrayed be the Messiah? Yet at the same time, they love this master. They hope against hope. All this is implied in the words, let not your heart be troubled. But I don't want you to forget, as I pointed out at the beginning, in John chapter 12, verse 27, and again in John chapter 13, verse 21, we have already read that Jesus is troubled. Once Jesus says of himself that he is troubled, and the other in John 13, 21, John by inspiration tells us that Jesus was troubled in his spirit. Now it would seem that some of the same issues that are troubling the disciples are troubling Jesus, but for different reasons. And we'll get to that in a moment, hopefully. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, puts aside his troubles, his trouble, to focus on his disciples. John 13, 1. Look at that for just a second. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world, this world, to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So his trouble he lays to the side for a moment to focus on the trouble of his disciples and address that trouble. This is the compassion and mercy of our God, of our Savior. So in John 13, there's the great commandment that we are to love each other even as Christ loved us. And some would say, well, how is this a new commandment? We have a commandment all along to love the Lord our God, love our neighbor, love thy neighbor as ourself. What's new about this? Well, Christ said, love as I have loved you. And God has not been incarnate in the flesh till this point. And now we have Christ saying, as I have loved you. John chapter 14, he comforts his disciples. We'll focus on that a little bit more in a moment. In John chapter 15, Jesus teaches about the vital union and relationship of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16, Jesus teaches about the Holy Spirit and ministry. And then John chapter 17, Jesus prays for his people. He prays for the disciples that were then, and he prays for disciples now, after then. He says, I don't pray only for these, but for those also that will believe in me. Now, I want to take a closer look. We've done a survey. Now, I want to kind of go into the passage a little bit deeper with you. Now, I read a moment ago in John 13:1, and it said that when Jesus knew that his hour had come. Now that phrase is an interesting phrase. That's what precipitates this entire conversation. That's the way this section of Scripture, John 13 through 17, begins. And that phrase, his hour, is an interesting phrase. I'm not going to go back and read all of these, but in John chapter 2, verse 4, John chapter 7, verse 30, John chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus, you'll read the words, my hour is not yet. It's not yet come. It's not here. But in John chapter 12, I told you that's a changing point, a turning point. But in John chapter 12, verse 23, you'll find a shift. In John chapter 12, verse 23, we read, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then in John 12, 27, 13, 1, 17, 1, you'll find the language, my hour has come. So up to John 12, my hour hasn't come. John 12, my hour has come. Now clearly the word hour indicates that the life and ministry of Jesus was according to a divine plan. It's on schedule. But redemption is more than just a plan. It's according to a divine covenant. And the focus of this covenant is the redemption of the people of God. Jesus says in John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he, the Father, has given me, but raise it up at the last day. Now, how is he going to redeem? How's that going to happen? How will Jesus save? How does he save you? And the answer is by his substitutionary death on the cross. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. Now, how did Jesus become part of this? Is he coerced into this? No, he willingly takes the place of his people. The Son of God is a willing participant. He made himself nothing, but he took the form of a servant. So, we have God's covenant of redemption. Christ will become the sacrifice for sin, and he willingly does this. And all of this is according to the purpose and plan of the Godhead. And now we come to Jesus being troubled in his soul. Why? What's happened in John chapter 12? Well, Jesus is talking about his death. Let me read you something here that Hendrickson has written. He writes that the verb troubled, and I'm not a Greek scholar, but he writes that the word troubled is the perfect passive indicative. And it indicates that this mighty disturbance in the soul of Christ has been going on for some time and has now become very intense. And have you ever thought about how long was it that Christ thought about the cross? How long was it that Jesus had the cross in front of him? We know at age 12, he says to his parents, I must be about my Father's business. But how long is it that Jesus has the cross in front of him? But now something has happened in John chapter 12. What happens? Is it just the ticking of the clock? Is it just simply so many days have gone by? Look again in your Bibles at John chapter 12. Notice verse 20. Now among those who went up to the worship at the feast were some Greeks. Well, these Greeks come to Philip, and Philip goes to Andrew, but what the Greeks came up and they said to him, "We wish to see Jesus." And that message is relayed to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus hears this, he gives the answer. And I don't know if the Greeks ever saw Jesus or not, but Jesus answers, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And it's from that, then, that Jesus, after that, in verse 27, Jesus says, "My soul is troubled." So what is this about the Greeks coming that leads to this whole matter of Jesus saying, "My soul is troubled"? Well, if you think back in the Psalms, and you think back to the covenant of redemption and to the people of God, we have a conversation of the Godhead in Psalm chapter 2. And the Lord, this is Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession.'" And so it's not just one people, one nation, but it's the nations of the earth that God has promised to his son. And here come the Greeks. And when they come, it's a reminder, it's indicative of the reality of the fulfillment of the covenant of all the nations of the earth, of every tribe, of every language, of every people, of every nation. And Jesus sees his seed, his numerous spiritual prosperity, and he knows that his hour has come. And he knows that the time of the cross is present. And that's what Hendrickson is talking about. He says the horrors of the impending cross has come. What do sinners deserve? What do sinners deserve? What happens to an unjustified, unsaved sinner? What's the end? What happened to Jesus on the cross? Jesus' death and his suffering on the cross is not just physical, but it's spiritual. His death, he paid for our sins. The eternal wrath of God is poured out upon Christ for our sins. And you say, "Well, how can Jesus pay for my sin, the eternal wrath of God, in a finite period of time?" He didn't stay on the cross forever. This is maybe a terrible analogy, and it certainly doesn't do justice, but I'll give it to you. Maybe it'll help some way. I know they probably don't do this anymore, but they did when I was in school many years ago. If you did something bad, the teacher might have you to write something on the board. If you didn't do your homework, or you didn't listen, or whatever it was, some infraction, you'd write on the. Used to have chalkboards. You'd write on the chalkboard, "I will do my homework assignment." You had to write it 100 times. Well, if it took you 1 hour to write 100 times, "I will do my homework assignment," or whether it took you 3 hours to write 100 times, "I will do my homework assignment," that was not the point. The point was you had to write 100 times, "I will do my homework assignment." However long it took you is not the issue. The completion of the 100 times, that was the point. It's not the length of time, but it's the completion of Christ fulfilling, taking the sins of his people upon himself. It's not the length of time, it's the fact that he took the sins of his people upon himself. He became sin for us on the cross. And all of this is on our Savior's mind. He's troubled. He's troubled in spirit. But he turns his attention to his disciples. And he says to them, "Let not your hearts be troubled." One thing I do not like is platitudes. And I know that sometimes what we say may sound like platitudes. But these words that Jesus speaks here are not, it's not a platitude. Calm a troubled mind, calm a troubled heart. You can't just command tranquility. You can't just pat somebody on the head. I remember being called years ago to a scene. I was not even the person's pastor. And to get to the place where I had to go by a fresh grave. And it was the son of the place I was going. It was the son of the woman who was buried there who had been killed by a drunk driver. Had passed her son's grave. Went down to her house. It was down a little lane. And then the body of her husband was lying just a few feet from where we were. And he had killed himself. And so there's her dead, her son is buried. And now here her husband lies dead. And there she sits in a swing. And what do you say to a person like that? It's going to be okay? Platitudes just don't do. Now these disciples, I haven't done justice to what's going on here in the earlier part, but these disciples' hearts and minds are torn open. Jesus' heart is torn open, as it were. But now he turns his attention to them and says, "Let not your heart be troubled." And a platitude here is not going to do it. And while I believe there's times, and that's one of the reasons Isaiah 40, when we heard Isaiah 40 read this morning, we heard the prophet say to speak tenderly to God's people, to comfort the Lord's people, to assure them their war is over, their sins are forgiven, and to cry out the good news, to look at your God, to behold his might, behold his reward. And then in verse 11 of Isaiah 40, we were told that the Lord will tend his flock. He'll gather his lambs in his arms. He'll carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead those with the young. And I think there are times that we all need a divine hug, as it were. But we need more than that. And when Jesus says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled, believe in God, believe also in me," it's not just it's going to be okay. Does he mean that they didn't believe in him? Peter's already said on one occasion in John 6 when the other disciples left, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." No, they believe in him. The emphasis here is to keep on believing in him, although their heart is troubled. To believe in him, although the situation is difficult and about to get even more difficult. Although bad things are about to really bad things are about to happen, that bad things that seem contrary to everything they know or can think of, believe in him. Although he will no longer be visibly present for them to see, believe in him. You believe in God. You can't see God. Continue to believe in Christ. This goes to what's called Christology, to the very essence and nature of who Christ is. You will witness my death. You will witness my burial. Believe. You believe in God, believe in me, Christ said. We don't see him. I don't care how many 40 feet or 80 feet statues are built. We don't see Christ. But Christ says, believe in me. And so this goes to the very essence of who Jesus is. Secondly, he goes to what's called soteriology. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. We go to this, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. This is the essence and nature of salvation. What does he mean, I go to prepare a place for you? Does Jesus mean he's going off to do some construction work in heaven? Is something wrong with the Father's house? He's got to go do some add-on to it or something? Does he need to build another room? No. That's not what he's talking about at all when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. What is he talking about when he says, I go to prepare a place for you? He's going to the cross. He is going to do the work of salvation. He's going to take their sins upon him. He's going to accomplish redemption. And unlike a lot of treatments that we give for disease, unlike chemotherapy and a lot of other things that we try to treat disease with, when Christ atones for sin, it actually atones for sin. He actually redeems. And then after redemption work is done, he will be buried, he will be resurrected, he will be raised from the dead, he will ascend into glory. And where is Christ now? And what is Christ doing now? That's not rhetorical. I like answers. Where is he? And what is he doing? Thank you. And so what does that mean? That means I can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and help in time of need. I go to the Father through Christ my Lord. What else is he doing? He is King. He's Lord. He's reigning. He's in session. He provides for his own. He provides for the church. He's given you elders. He's given you pastors. He gives you gifts. He gives the Holy Spirit. He gives us means of grace. He gives us the Lord's table. He is present with us when we gather to worship. And by the way, he says, in my Father's house, there are many rooms. It's a large place. And there is room for all who believe, truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the apostle said, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. It's a large house for every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And then there is the doctrine we call eschatology here. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Christology. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, what? I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That is doctrine of last things, eschatology. I will come again. Jesus assures his disciples that his leaving has a purpose. He will send the Holy Spirit, but that his separation is temporary. Their separation is temporary, that they will be reunited, and that their hearts are not to be troubled, that he will come again to receive them unto himself at death, and of course again at his coming again. The gospel should always be heard with urgency. I have a saying that I had in my office, my study, for 36 years, whatever. I haven't had it since the very beginning, but almost. It's the saying by Richard Baxter. And it goes like this: preach is never sure to preach again as a dying man to dying men. And I've had that on my wall for years, as I said. Years ago, I preached a sermon, meeting, something, at a church in Statesboro, Georgia. And then I had the occasion to be back at that same church some 3 or 4 months later to preach again. I don't remember the particular occasion, but anyhow, I preached, and 3 or 4 months later, I preached there again. As I was walking across the parking lot toward the building on a Sunday morning, I was met in the parking lot by a lady who came toward me calling my name and with some urgency. And she stopped me in the parking lot, and she told me, the first thing she said to me was, "The last sermon my husband heard was what you preached." And that arrested me. And man, I was scrambling back. What did I preach? What did I preach? What did I preach? What was the last sermon you heard? You should always hear like it's the last sermon you're ever going to hear. And I should always preach like it's the last sermon I'm ever going to preach. Best time to fix a leaky roof is not when it's raining. Now, most often you hear this passage at a funeral. I don't know how many funerals you ever go to, but most time you hear this passage at a funeral. I've had 4 funerals in the last about 4 months. But funerals are not the best time for close reason theological thinking. A sick bed is not the best time for close reason theological teaching. When I'm upset or you're upset is not the best time to sit down and try to reason your way through something, because that's usually when I'm not reasonable, nor are you. That's when we're emotional. But we tend to wait. We tend to think, I'll put that off. I'll learn about that, or I'll think about that later. We tend to seek the deeper answers and to a better time. And usually the time that comes up is the inopportune time, when I'm really not so able to consider things more deeply. At the beginning, during the opening comments, which I deeply appreciated, it was mentioned that many of you are going through situations in your life. I don't know a time in life, hardly, that we don't have something going on. If it's a smooth patch, I'm thankful for them. But there are times we have a little bit of peace or a little bit of time in between the bands of the storm coming in. But today, you may be in the midst of trouble, or trouble, and you may be troubled in your soul, troubled in your spirit. I hope that you will reflect upon this passage and realize that even our Lord in the middle of the time that he was so deeply troubled in his spirit, that his love was so great for his disciples, even though he had the cross on his mind, his spirit was troubled because he knew what was ahead of him. But because he had such great love for his disciples, he focused his attention to his disciples and he addressed their trouble. And you have some of the greatest teaching in all scripture right here in John 13 through 17. I hope you realize that. And that tells you much about the compassion and love of our Lord. So if you're a believer, I hope you know that. If you're not a believer, and you haven't professed Christ, I hope you'd consider that same truth, that same reality. That Christ is the one that dies for our sins, and there is no other way to the Father but by him. And his concern, his love, his grace is of such nature that his focus is upon the need, the sin, that he laid aside his own trouble to focus upon ours. And then I would also go on to say this, that today you may not be troubled. Today you may not even know you're a sinner. Tomorrow you will. There will come a time that you will. And I'll ask you now, what will comfort you then? Will it be the sovereign Lord of glory, Christ? Can you rest in him? Or what will bring you rest? As one Puritan has written, if God's today be too soon for thy repentance, thy tomorrow may be too late for his acceptance. Let us heed the Lord today while it is today. Let's pray together.